I'm thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So we come to this section here in the book of Titus. We said whenever we're thinking about Titus chapter 2, we're looking at God's plan for the church, and Paul is giving Titus specific instructions for specific roles and responsibilities that people will have in the church just in their everyday lives. We notice at the very beginning of this chapter that the exhortation to Titus is to speak the things which become sound doctrine, or to speak the things, teach the things that accompanies sound doctrine, things that are consistent with sound doctrine. And so we had instructions for the aged men. We had instructions for the aged women, the younger men. And now we come here to, and then we had instructions even for Titus. And now we come here to this role of servant, If you are familiar with the New Testament and much of New Testament Greek, then maybe you know that the word servant there is the word doulos in Greek, and the literal translation of that is slave or bond slave. As this was written during the time of the Roman Empire, slavery was a very common institution. As a matter of fact, Rome was built upon the backs of slaves, and they were household slaves. They were servile slaves. This was a type of slavery that it was just part of that society. Now, a lot of times when people think about slavery in Scripture and slavery in the New Testament, the first thing they think about would be the American slave trade and the way that slavery occurred in the United States in its most brutal capacities and brutal forms. Many times there have been people who have tried to justify slavery, particularly the American slave trade and what happened there, through Scripture. And I would just say a few things about that. Number one, whenever we see this passage here in Titus, we do not have Paul speaking to the condition or even the institution of slavery. Paul is speaking into an institution that already exists. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, whether we're thinking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. When God speaks to His people, God speaks to His people where they are, and He speaks to them and instructs them in a way that teaches them how to honor Christ where they are. Now, when we look at the New Testament and Old Testament, for that matter, we see that when God begins to speak to this issue of slavery, that He immediately lifts the human dignity and the value of human life amongst the slaves as He speaks, even as far back or as Deuteronomy. All of a sudden, slaves, it was illegal. It was not lawful to treat a slave as just a piece of property, so that if you knocked out his eye, then he could go free. It was not lawful for you to kill your slave just because you were unpleased. We could go through and think about that in several different passages and several different ways. And it even went so far as, by the time you get to the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that in Christ there is no bond, that is slave, there is no free, but we are all one in Christ. And that's speaking to the human dignity, the value of human life, those who are made in the image of God. And so I say that because, and we could say a whole lot more, we could do several messages on this, but I say that just in case, as we come to this section, anyone gets hung up on the fact that we are referring to slaves. There were plenty of accounts of slavery, particularly household slaves in the New Testament times, where even after these men and women gained their freedom, they decided to stay with their masters, to stay with their households, because they were essentially treated as part of the family. Now, as we think about that issue, and I don't have to tell you that this whole concept and the history of slavery in our own country has been a humongously hot button topic over the last year. Lots has been said about that. I think rightfully so. Any Christian would condemn the type of behavior that would, again, treat anyone that is made in the image of God as a mere object. But I also think there's been lots of hidden agendas behind the push to not just revise history, but to also try to move forward in anarchy and rebellion against the whole idea of any sort of authoritative construct in the society that we live in. And so really, that's what we're going to be looking at today. This reality that in the world that we live in, and in the institutions that the Lord has set up, there exist positions of authority, and there exist responsibilities to submit to those authorities. And brothers and sisters, within those types of institutions, every single Christian that is called to be subject to someone who holds a position of authority over them has the opportunity, as Paul ends this section with Titus, has the opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I hope by the time we get to the end of the message, that will make a little more sense. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, essentially what it means is to make the gospel attractive to a dark and dying world. It means that you are, and in your life, you are displaying the fact that you possess the realities in your life that you profess with your mouth. And again, as we go on, we'll see what we mean by that. As we look at this text and we think about what it means for us, the parallel where this is really going to apply immediately would be with employees and employers. Okay, this is talking about those who work for someone else. But what we're going to try to do is to see some principles, to pull some principles out of this text, to see that really this is not just designated on a human-to-human relationship, but really what this is saying and what Paul is teaching is that as we live our lives and as we seek to fulfill our God-given responsibilities, there is no such thing as a menial, dismissive, irrelevant, that's the best word I can think of right now, irrelevant role in the kingdom of God. You see, as Christians and as humans, it's easy for us to think about compartmentalizing our lives so that we live out our Christian life at church, and then whenever we go to work, we do that in a particular compartment, and when we're at home, we do that in a particular compartment, and all those sorts of things. And really what Paul is pushing Titus to teach the young churches in Crete is that the gospel of Jesus Christ should permeate every single aspect of our lives, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ should transform and influence the way we fulfill each of those roles. whether it's being a husband, whether it's being a wife, whether it's being a young woman, a young man, or whether it's going to work. The truth is, for most men, you're going to spend the majority of your life, the hours of your day, at work. Okay? And if when we think about work and we think about God receiving honor, or if we think about God honoring careers, if we want to put it that way, as strictly being people who go into full-time ministry, okay, we don't have a biblical view of that. Okay, God desires that each one of us would function in the job, in the career, in the responsibilities, and I don't mean all of those in the same way, that we would fulfill those responsibilities in a way that would make the gospel or the doctrine of God our Savior attractive to a dying world. So let's think about this in three principles. We're going to look at three questions as we think about particularly how we live our lives in the workplace, or how we live our lives in the responsibilities that we've been given by God. Those three questions are this. Number one, who will you serve? Who will you serve? Number two, who will you try to please? And number three, will the life that you live reflect or reject the Word of God? Okay. Those three questions can sum up the teaching that we find here in Titus 2, 9 and 10. So let's start in Titus 2, 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters. Exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. To be clear, what we're talking about here is obedience through submission. Obedience through submission. And as we've already mentioned, we live in a culture that has serious problems with the idea of submission. And if we're honest with ourselves, we live with hearts. We wrestle with our own flesh in this area because by nature, we all hate the idea of submission. But if we try to really get a grasp and really get an understanding as to why it is that the call to submission has such a negative or demeaning connotation in the culture that we live in, and really in the hearts that we have, we could take several different routes on this, but I think if we were to get to the root issue, to have an issue with submission and think about it as negative or demeaning as far as what Scripture has to say about it, is first and foremost a misunderstanding of the character of God. Okay? A misunderstanding of the character of God. Submission in this realm and in this way, we must remember, was God's idea. Right? It was God's idea. Why? Why is it that God would come up with this idea of submission that He would call His people to? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we looked at this some whenever we talked about wives submitting to their husbands back in Ephesians. But just to remind you of a few things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Okay? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. For time's sake, I'm not going to keep reading down, but I do want to jump to verse 40, and we get a glimpse in verse 40 as to how it is that the Lord expects that a lack of confusion and the presence of peace might be accomplished. And that is in verse 40 when he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Here's the reality about God's character. God is a God of peace and of order. Okay? Peace and order. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's particularly talking about the church. And he's talking about the way things function in the church. And he's talking about the hierarchy of authority being acknowledged in order for those things to function in a way that's not confusing, that's not chaotic, in a way that is orderly. And here's the reality about God. He regularly establishes order through an authoritative structure. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived in a world where there were no authorities? I don't see anybody saying yes. You see, the problem with most of us is not that we don't want authorities. We want to be the authority, right? I don't think many of us would say, I think the world would be a better place if no one told anyone else what to do. Most of us, whenever we get hard pressed, would have to embarrassingly say the world would be a better place if I got to tell everyone what to do. And so it's not just that we don't like authority. Authority's fine as long as I get to be the one giving the orders. Well, whenever we look in Scripture, we find that every single Christian is called to submit to some authority at some time. We see that this is modeled not just through different roles and responsibilities that we're given, but this is modeled in the Godhead. Whenever we look at the person of Christ, He submits to the Father, right? Think about John chapter 5, verse 30, where Christ says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Or John 8, 28 and 29, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I do always those things that please Him. When we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see one who was familiar with submission. We see one whose life was characterized as a life of submission to the will of His Father. We see that all the way up to the very end in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, when Christ prays that this cup would pass, but then He says what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We find that Christ is one who submits. Secondly, we see that the Holy Spirit is one who submits. And I think it's worth saying when we are looking at Titus chapter 2, verse 9, and we're thinking about what it means for you to submit to your boss, is how we would think about it, that this word is willing submission, willingly bringing yourself into submission to those who are over you in authority. Okay, Christ willingly brings Himself into submission to the Father. The Holy Spirit comes, and it says of Him in John 14, 26, Christ says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. Okay, so think about this. What if the Holy Ghost didn't want the Father telling Him what to do, right? The Father is the one who sends the Holy Ghost. Why does the Holy Ghost have to submit to that? And the other question is, why does He have to come in Jesus' name? Why can't the Holy Spirit come in His own name? You see, we're beginning to see a little bit about the character of the Godhead in order and authoritative roles. Why is it that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to do the electing or the redeeming? Why is it that He just comes to point to someone besides Himself? And so we could go on and we could look at different things in Scripture about the Godhead and authority and about the different roles, responsibilities, and realms that we are called to that. But brothers and sisters, the reality is, we are all called, 1 Corinthians 11:3, we are all called to submit in some area of life. Submission is just going to be part of that. And so here's the question that we have to ask ourselves in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. When you think about submission and when you think about service, those two go hand in hand. I wonder if you see submission to your boss, if you have a boss, if you're working in a job. I wonder if you see submission as service to God. Because we do know from Ephesians chapter 6, this parallel passage, that we are to obey those who are over us and work as if we were working unto the Lord. Right? And so one of the heart questions that we've got to ask ourselves whenever we find and detect a bristling up, an attitude that would try to reject submission, obedience to those who are over us, the question would be, who are we seeking to serve in this moment? Are we seeking to serve the Lord? Because if we are, then we'll submit to those that the Lord has put over us. Or are we seeking to serve ourselves? And if we are, then we'll try to throw off every form of authority that the Lord has established. Back in Titus chapter 2, he says, "Servants, submit, teach them to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things." To please them well in all things. Okay, question number 2, as we think about honoring God in the workplace, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. Question number 2, who will we try to please? Who will you try to please in the workplace? This phrase here in Titus 2:9, to please them well in all things, this phrase is translated to be well-pleasing 9 times in the New Testament. Okay, and 9 out of 9 times, this does not refer to human-to-human relationships, but it refers to being well-pleasing unto the Lord. Well-pleasing unto the Lord. Again, I wonder how much it might change our behavior. I wonder how much it might change our outlook if we realize that whenever we go to work, we're not just working to please a human authoritative figure, but we are going to work to live a life that pleases the Lord. We're going to work and we are submitting ourselves because we are making it our aim to please Him. Think about that out of 2 Corinthians 5:9. I've kind of quoted that several times throughout the years. It's a very impactful verse. I do think the King James is unclear in the way that it's translated, as far as just being able to readily grasp it. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Paul here is essentially saying that in any circumstance, any scenario I find myself in life, I am laboring, making it my goal, making it my aim to please Him. That is, to please the Lord. Now, the translation would say it's my ambition or it's my goal to please God. And so as you go to work on Monday morning, as you go to work on whatever days you work throughout the week, who are you seeking to please? What is your ambition? What is your goal? You see, brothers and sisters, it's very easy for us to live life, to go through just a mundane routine, to be convinced that what I'm doing, what I'm spending my time investing in, is of no spiritual worth, that it has no kingdom impact at all, that God could care less what I'm doing in this particular area of life. But as we said earlier, there's not a single area of your life that Jesus Christ does not want to transform through the gospel. There's also not a single area of your life that God doesn't want to use to put the glory of the gospel on display. I wonder why, when we think about, in a lot of ways, when we think about what our society, what comes to mind when our society thinks about Christians, I wonder why so often the accusation is they're just so hypocritical. They're just so hypocritical. Some of that is because The world rejected Christ, the world hates Christ, and the world will reject Christians and those who seek to follow Christ. But brothers and sisters, some of that is because for far too long, Christians have just been plain lazy in the workforce. For far too long, Christians have forgotten that Christ calls us to honor Him as we submit to those whom He has sovereignly put over us in the workforce. And for far too long, we have been tempted to believe the lie that work is primarily just a means to make a living. It's not. Now, let me say this. One of the primary reasons why you go to work is to make a living. There are unfortunately, too many voices in the culture today that would try to influence young people to believe that the workforce exists so that you can make all your dreams come true. That's not it. Okay? God wants you to provide for your family if you're a young man. He wants you to actively seek to serve through that. But He also wants you to do that in a way that honors Him, that pleases Him. So what would it mean? What would it mean for us to please the Lord, to honor the Lord in the workplace? We'll look in Proverbs chapter 8. We'll look at a few scenarios here. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. If we're seeking to please the Lord, a parallel concept for that in Scripture is going to be the fear of the Lord, okay, to take the Lord seriously. And so we're seeking to please Him through obedience. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. As we seek to please the Lord, particularly in the workplace, one of the things that we're going to try to cultivate, that we're going to be praying that the Lord would bless us to cultivate, and that we're going to be seeking to put into practice in our own lives, is that we are going to seek to cultivate a heart that hates evil. That hates evil. Not just the evil that exists out in the world, but the evil that exists right here. So what does that mean? That sounds like kind of a general exhortation. Well, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What kind of evil? Pride? Arrogancy? The evil way? The froward mouth? Okay. That, brothers and sisters, that lays perfectly on top of Titus chapter 2, verse 9. I wonder how many employers here, and we have several employers in our congregation, I wonder how many employers here are tired of all the humility that you get out of your employees. Anybody? Brother Steve's not shaking his head. Brother Jeff's not shaking his head. Okay. There's just too much humility in the workforce these days. Okay. I wonder how many employers have to scratch their head and wonder what arrogancy would look like out of their employees. I wonder how many employees go to work every day saying, I could run this place so much better than the dummy who's in charge. I wonder how many employees go to work every day with an attitude of complaint, with an attitude of entitlement, who go to work every day telling themselves, feeding themselves with the lie that I should be in charge, that I should have a louder voice, that people should appreciate me more. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you realize this or not, but those are all the things that the world is screaming right now at all the people who are unqualified to be thinking that. There's a reason why there's an authoritative structure. Part of it is going to be your sanctification. The other part of that is going to be to cultivate humility. Sometimes it's just good for your pride for someone, for you to be under the authority of someone. And again, as we said earlier, we are all under God's authority. The person whom you submit to, if he's all the way up at the top, falls under the authority of Jesus Christ. What about Proverbs chapter 14? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. If we're thinking about what it means to please the Lord, it says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and in His children, and His children shall have a place of refuge." And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, we're thinking about just the blessing of what it would be for us to live lives that are seeking to please God. Here it says that in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Strong confidence. There's boldness here. In other words, you're not always looking over your shoulder. You're not worried about what the boss is thinking about you. You're not worried about being caught in some sort of a scandal. You're seeking to be well-pleasing to the Lord. You're seeking to honor Him and the way that you live your life in the workplace. And with that is going to come strong confidence. You never have to be sheepish about trying to do the right thing or honoring the Lord in the areas that the Lord has placed you. And so, again, as you think about how that relates to, and we're going to get to the specifics in a second, how that relates to your attitude at work, brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity every time we fulfill the roles and responsibilities that God has given us. We have opportunity to please Him. Walking in the example of Jesus Christ is another expression of how it is that we please God through submission, right? Christ came as one who served, not as one who expected to be served. And so what would it mean to please God in your area of submission? What would it mean for you to please God at work where you are? Well, part of it would be that you're submitting, right? You're submitting to whatever authority is over you. You're seeking to fulfill the responsibilities that God's given you. And we're going to see how that's done in just a second. But here's another reason why I think it's so important that we realize that whenever we are thinking about how a Christian ought to function in the workplace, that number one, it's an expression of submitting to God. Number two, it's an expression of seeking to please God as we seek to please those that He's put over us. And that's because while we have two different ways of failing in this area, one way is that we're just plain lazy. And we use every chance that we can to skirt out on responsibilities that we've been given. We use every chance that we can to complain and to moan and groan about why things aren't the way we think they ought to be. We use every opportunity that we can to slack off. But then on the other side, if we're seeking to please the Lord and to submit to the Lord, an area that must be mentioned here is that if we're seeking to please Christ, we are not going to worship at the altar of our career. And brothers and sisters, we don't talk about that very much, but that is an area that is very, very common, not just in people who are seeking to advance a career path, but also in people who are preparing for a career path. You find yourself in intense programs of study, so you get to the last years of your college days and you begin to sacrifice responsibilities that the Lord's given you outside of school. You begin to sacrifice commitments that you've made as a Christian, as a member of the Church of God. You begin to let your personal spiritual life go down the tube, and it's all because you are working to further some career. It's all because you're working to further some other area in your life. You make poor choices and you put yourself in a position to where you're not surrounded by godly men and women who love you, who care for you. Here's the truth if we're thinking about pleasing God. We are called to honor God with our work, not make a God out of our work. And it's very easy to do that. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about what it means to please God in work, one of the questions we have to ask and one of the things we have to look at is, what are we sacrificing? And where do those sacrifices lead? Now, I heard one time, I worked with a guy one time who had a grandson who was in school. And they wanted to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he was in school, grade school, and he would come to work bragging about how his grandson never could get his schoolwork done because whenever he got home, they loaded him down with so much Bible reading, he never could get to the actual assignments that his teacher had assigned. And so he was being a martyr, right, for Christ's sake. Well, brothers and sisters, you know already what I think about reading Scripture. I think you ought to be doing that. But it is dishonoring to God to throw off your legitimate responsibilities under the guise of some sort of Bible study. Okay? On the opposite extreme, what we just mentioned, it is dishonoring to God for you to put business ambitions, for you to put career ambitions, for you to put school, for you to put anything else in a place that is regularly hindering your attendance to God's house, your attendance to your own heart, your focus on your growth and spiritual maturity. I'm not saying that it's always going to be the same intensity every time, but if you found yourself in a season of life where you're so consumed with something else that you have just stopped thinking about and giving any kind of attention to your soul, then you are not well pleasing to God, even if your employer gives you Employee of the Year for 12 months in a row. Okay? That is not honoring to God. It's not a good witness of someone who is making attractive the doctrine of God, our Savior. So, that's one area. That's one extreme. The other extreme the other area we want to look at specifically from the text is, how is it that we can be well pleasing to the Lord? How is it that we can be well pleasing to the Lord as an employee? Well, number one, go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not answering again. How is it that we're going to be pleasing to Christ? Number one, we do not talk back. Do not talk back. How many parents have said that until you're blue in the face? Okay. Isn't it amazing that kids that don't learn not to talk back grow up to be adults that that have a hard time not talking back? The other part of it is sometimes we learn not to talk back to our parents because we just kind of shift roles and do that when we get to work. The phrase here in Greek simply means do not contradict. Do not contradict the individual that God has placed over you. It's honoring to Christ when you decide not to contradict. What would that look like? Why would we want to do that? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, right? It says, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4 says that we ought to look on the things of others more than our own, that we should do nothing out of pride and selfish ambition. And so what would it mean to contradict a superior? Well, number one, just mean arguing. Right? Arguing. Always having something to say back. When someone tells you what to do who is over you, who is in a role of authority over you, it's always having some comment, some suggestion, wanting to do it your way, wanting to change it up because it would be better if it were this way. Doing it according to your preference. What is it that God expects out of His people as we receive orders from those that we would call superiors or those that we would be called to be subject to? God expects obedience. And as much as, you know, there are a few things here that would be different, but much like the kind of obedience that we expect from our children, right? What do we say? Obey when? When you want to? When you get around to it? After your smoke break or water break? None of that. Obey immediately. Right? Why? Because it's honoring to the Lord. How is it honoring to the Lord? Because it's recognizing that in God's sovereign providence, He has placed me in a position to where this individual is over me. And if I'm going to honor Him, and if I'm going to live in light of the reality that to submit to Him is to submit to Christ, then when I'm told what to do, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to argue. Number two, what does it mean to not contradict? You're not going to gossip about your boss. You're not going to gossip. There are all kinds of, we mentioned this before, but there are all kinds of preferences that you don't have to adopt at home. You know, as we think about the way families do things within our own congregation here, we have families that do things in different ways. You can have your own preferences at home where you have those kinds of liberties, but whenever it comes to being placed under someone else's authority, their preferences are the ones that God expects you to follow as long as they aren't contradicting His word and you're not being called to sin. The fact that it might be inconvenient is never an excuse to rebel or gossip about the individual that God has placed over you. The fact that you might feel like you're being picked on is no reason to gossip. There's no reason to badmouth. Now, there are plenty of times in a fallen world where injustice is a reality, that people do receive unfair treatment. But what I've found in my time in talking to people, and particularly I'm thinking about students and teachers. It's kind of funny if I were to put a percentile on students who are failing a class and that the number one reason is because they're receiving unfair treatment. Probably about 90% of students who fail classes do so because teachers are treating them unfairly. How many people believe that? I got one back there that believes it. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people who would come in and they would be in upper level classes like, you know, chemistry or microbiology, those kinds of things, which require a lot of work. And they would say, I don't know what to do. The teacher just treats me unfairly. I've done everything that I know to do and I just can't seem to get ahead in this class. Just got finished taking a midterm and I bombed it. I don't know what else I could have done. I tried everything. I say, okay. Have you gone to talk to the teacher? Nope. Haven't done that. Well, how'd you prepare for the test? I started studying the day before. How'd you prepare for the other test? Is that pretty typical? Yeah, that's pretty typical. Well, we're far away from you doing everything that you could have possibly done to be successful. We're far away from any idea of unfair treatment. The reality is that brothers and sisters, as we think about the bent of our heart and where we naturally tend to go, is that it's much easier to blame somebody else for our own irresponsibilities than it is for us to fess up and face up to our own sinful, irresponsible behavior. This is part of what it means not to contradict your boss. To blame them for things that really are on you. Not complaining. Not complaining. Again, that would go under the heading of gossiping. Perhaps you could do things better, and if you work hard enough, maybe you'll be in a position to where you can do things better one day. But that's just not today. Secondly, He says in verse 10, not purloining. Not purloining. Okay, how many people know what that means? When's the last time you got onto somebody for purloining? Okay, the Greek word there means to hold back. It means to steal. Okay, to hold back or to steal. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 of Ananias and Sapphira for holding back a portion while they pretended to give all of it to the Lord. So what does it mean to hold back or to steal? Well, number one, some of the most clear and obvious application to this would be taking things, helping yourself to things that do not belong to you. Okay? Helping yourself to things that do not belong to you. Actual stealing. I heard of a company here recently that has required their employees that come in to, if they bring their lunch, they have to bring it in a clear lunchbox or backpack, because they've had so many people, when they leave, they're packing their lunchbox full of supplies and full of things that don't belong to them. Isn't that quite a testimony? Invisible or clear lunchboxes. I didn't even know they made those. Not stealing. Ways that may fly under the radar when you think about holding back would be holding back effort. Holding back effort. Just giving a half-hearted attempt. Coming to work to ride out the clock. Okay? Ride out the paycheck. Doing just enough. Well, brothers and sisters, if we're seeking to please the Lord, if we're seeking to honor Him and to serve Him as we serve in the position where He's placed us, then whenever we go and we work for an individual or we work for a company, then we're going to realize that it is the same thing as stealing wages if we're being paid by the hour or even salary for that matter. If what we do at work is go and mismanage our time, if we spend our time in conversation, if we spend our time in leisure, if we spend our time doing anything besides what we've been called to do. Now, there's going to be days where we have good days and bad days, and you may not always hit the same speed every day. But we all know what it means to intentionally waste time. We all know what it means to intentionally burn someone else's clock and to receive money for doing that. Not holding back effort. Those are the two negatives. The positive in verse 10 is that we would show all good fidelity. That we would show all good fidelity. It means to be faithful. It means to be loyal. It means that your boss realizes that you are looking out for his best interest. How's that for a light in a dark world? How many bosses do you think today are convinced that the people who are under them are looking out for their best interest? I would say not very many. It means that they can trust you behind their back. It means that they can trust that you are not trying to further your agenda, but you are helping and seeking to help further theirs. Remember one of the things that Brother Steve shared years ago about his just whole mindset when it came to work was that he saw his job, at least partially, he saw his job, part of his job was to make his boss's job easier. Okay? That's the kind of mindset we're thinking about here when we're thinking about loyalty. It's all too easy for us to get into the mindset that our boss or those who are over us are supposed to work to make our lives easier. What about me? What about my challenges? What about the fact that I would enjoy a different task or a different job or a different this or a different that? Brothers and sisters, I would say one of the major struggles we have with loyalty is just a complete lack of patience. We like to believe that after a week on the job, we're ready to be moved up into middle management, if not upper management. And it's not because we really are convinced that we're that great. It's just that we don't have the patience to wait. I can remember a time on the very, it was the very first job I ever worked with Brother Reggie. We were on a construction job. I knew nothing, okay, nothing about construction. I've told you all this story, or at least part of this story before. The first day I was on the job, Reggie said, "All right, we're going to knock these braces off, braces that were holding up walls." And my response to that was, "You mean take this hammer and hit that board to get it off the wall?" And he said, "Yes." And I thought, he's going to fire me before the morning ends. I knew nothing. And then I put in a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months. And there came a time where there was just a lot of cleanup that needed to be done. And so they were putting some aluminum siding around the house, and guys that had done that before and were skilled in that were doing that, and that's what I wanted to be doing. But mean old Reggie had me picking up debris around the house. And as I did that, I submitted, you know, with my body, but my attitude was not very submissive until I finally realized, "Lewis, you moron, he's being gracious by teaching you this. You aren't to the point to where you need to be putting that siding up. And if all he asks you to do is to pick up trash for the rest of the month, God has provided a paycheck for you and for your family, and he has you here out of grace." You see, brothers and sisters, if you would have asked me after a month on the job, I should have been the one putting up aluminum siding, even though I had zero experience in doing that, even though I would have had to ask a million questions to do it correctly. But picking up trash? Not me. You don't know why? Because I'm me. That's why. That's the obvious answer. That sort of attitude is not only encouraged, but it is so prevalent in our hearts and minds, isn't it? Okay, again, I'm telling you, I was a moron that day for thinking that. And that's the kind of thing that we're thinking of here when we think about what it means to work, number one, in a way that is submissive, where you're not complaining, where you're not holding back, where you're showing loyalty to the one who was over you. Why would we do any of that? Why would we do any of that? Well, he tells us here that they may, or that we may, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So we said three questions. Number one, who are we going to serve? Number two, who are we going to please? And then number three, will the life that you live at work reflect or reject the Word of God? Will it reflect or reject the Word of God? Your life is either going to be used by God to make the doctrine of salvation powerful and attractive, or you can live in such a way that gives Satan an opportunity to make the doctrine of salvation in your life look weak and silly. Weak and silly. Because our lives do not match up with a profession of faith that we have. Right? Our profession of faith is this. And Paul's going to do a great job as we work our way down in this next section. Our profession of faith is that we have received salvation and that the grace of God is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But do we really have to listen to people while we do that? Do we really have to obey anybody while we do that? Do I really have to do that while I'm at work? Does the grace of God really give me the power or really give me the responsibility to live that out in front of people that aren't at church? You know, there are times where people feel guilty about the lack of evangelistic opportunities that they have or that they take. They feel like if they could just grow skillfully, they would be able to do more, or maybe they should do more. People come up with all kinds of different schemes for evangelism. times where people will go door to door and knock and try to have conversations that way, engage people in public places, and all that's fine if that's what you want to do. Part of what Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 tell us is that you have an opportunity every single day to put the doctrine of God your Savior on display in a very evangelistic type way. This is done here as it relates to servants and bosses, to where your boss notices that there's a difference. You're not one who complains. You're not one who talks back. You're not one who is untrustworthy. But you're one who is loyal. You're one who is humble. You're one who is seeking to not just please your boss, but to please the Lord in the way you fulfill the responsibilities that you've been given. We see this same sort of logic in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn there as we get ready to come to a close. 1 Peter chapter 3, this idea of adorning the doctrine of God, that is, to garnish or to make attractive, to set in order. The meaning here is to make the doctrine of God attractive. 1 Peter chapter 3, as it relates to wives, particularly wives with unbelieving husbands, starting verse 1, it says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Okay, the word conversation means manner of life. Okay, "while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel, but let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." You see, there's a lot of overlay between Titus chapter 2, 9 and 10, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But what I really want to point out here is the same language. It's that you're winning over your husband, your unbelieving husband, with what? By adorning a meek and quiet spirit. By your behavior, your manner of life. And so, as we think about life in the workplace, we have a tremendous opportunity to fulfill Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Christ calls us to be a light so that men may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. And as we come to the last part of Titus chapter 2, which really is the foundation for the first half, one of the things that we have to walk away understanding is that, brothers and sisters, the gospel of grace is meant to influence and transform every single area of my life and your life, even down to how you behave at work, how you behave in relation to those who are in authority over you. And so God, may God bless me and may God bless you to live a life that adorns, that makes attractive the gospel of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this exhortation that we've been given. Lord, it's so easy for us to draw a disconnect between what we do in relation to school or work or any other authoritative structure and how that relates to our relationship with you and your work in us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the strength that we need, that you would give us the commitment that we need, that you would give us the conviction that we need to be transformed in the way that we relate to our work and to our roles and responsibilities. May we not make a god out of those things, But may we seek to honor God in all of those things, that we might be a good witness of the testimony of grace in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.